Good morning. I'm going to invite you all to stand again. We're in the book of John. So if you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of John. We'll be in verses 6 through 8 this morning. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. Well, good morning. my name is Dane Foster. I'm the family ministry pastor here at Crossroads, and I get to share with you the next part in our Advent series this morning. And today we get to look at a character. He's got a great story and a great calling. But before we do that, I want to share with you a story I heard last Sunday at our Christmas lighting ceremony. It was right before I was going to go and like turn off all the lights. And a friend of mine, Randy Northup, grabbed me and was like, "Hey, I got this story I got to tell you." And he told me the story, and I thought afterwards, like, man, that's a great story. But it wasn't until I was looking at this morning's passage that I thought, you know, it'd be a great story to kick off our time studying the subject. So, Randy, come on up and share us your story, and give him a round of applause. Yeah.
Good morning, everyone. So my name is Randy. This last summer, my wife and our two kids, my wife Brooke and Ella and Emmy, we got to take a vacation to Maui. So we were there just enjoying our time. One morning, I woke up before them pretty early, and I just opened up the Bible, started reading, and enjoying my cup of coffee, just enjoying the day. So a couple hours later, around lunchtime, we went up to Neepili Beach, and we just spent some time as a family just hanging out. We had been there for probably over an hour. There was probably over 300 people at the beach this day, probably 100 people in the area that we were in. Ella was up on the shore just enjoying herself, relaxing. Brooke and Emmy were out further out in the water swimming, and I was standing about waist-high of water. And I look over to my right, and I see this guy who's probably in his late 30s, early 40s, and his eyes are locked on me, and he is walking straight to me with a purpose. And he actually looked just like Pastor Dane here, walking right towards me. And I realize that he's coming to me. And I kind of look around to my left, I look around to my right. There's nobody standing around me. So he walks right up to me, and this first thing out of his mouth is, "I need you to baptize me right here, right now." That's what I was saying. I was totally... conversations that we had. His name was Ryan. He admitted that he grew up in the church. In his teenage years, he decided that he was going to rebel and walk away from Christ. He didn't want nothing to do with God. And he lived a life of disobedience. He admitted that he had sinned for years. He admitted that he wasn't obedient to God. But the day prior at the same beach that he said, "I had this overwhelming conviction of the Spirit saying, repent, turn away from your sins." And so I quickly yelled out to Brooke, and she was quite a ways away, and her and Emmy came over and got to have a witness, so I told her what was going on. And so I get ready to baptize Ryan. And Ryan's like, "Don't call me Ryan." Well, this is the third time now I'm kind of caught off guard by Ryan. I don't really know what to do here, right? He goes, "I want to be baptized by Obed." Instantly in my mind, I know that Obed is used in Matthew's chapter 1, talking about the chronological lives between Adam and Jesus. So I asked him, "Why? Why do you want to be called Obed?" He goes, "Obed is King David's grandfather." The Hebrew meaning of Obed is servant, and I want to be known as a servant of Christ. So at that moment in time, I baptized Obed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried and raised to new life. Brooke hugged him, I hugged him, we talked for just a minute later, and he tells us that him and his wife checked out of the hotel room that morning. Car's packed, they have to catch a flight. He's getting ready to pull out of the resort, and God said, get baptized right here, right now. So he got out of the car, left his wife in the car, and he walked down to the ocean. Gets down there and he looks and he's like, I'm looking at all these people. And he goes, the second I saw you, I said, the second he saw me, Jesus told him, go to him. That's how it all worked out. Well, eventually Obed left and he walked up to the beach and walked off and we never saw him again. I don't know where he lives. I don't know if he caught his flight, if he was late. We don't know. But probably 15 minutes had passed by. And at this point, Brooke, Ellen, Emmy, and I were on the beach kind of just reflecting of what just happened. And if you know my wife, she has a lot of sarcasm. I said, you wouldn't believe what just happened. And she goes, oh, I could believe it. You baptized Obed in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. I saw it for myself. And I said, no, you don't know what just happened. I said, this morning when you were still sleeping, what I read in the Bible was John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. But mainly spending most of that time was verses 3 through 8. And this is the story of Nicodemus talking with Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus had asked, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my sayings. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sounds, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Obviously, that morning, Obed was being led by the Spirit, and Jesus is given all the glory.
That's such a fun story. And while I was tempted to think that that story was about Obed and his obedience to the Lord and listening to the promptings of the Spirit, which it was, I'm also impressed with Randy's willingness to obey the Lord and listening to the promptings the Holy Spirit gave to him to baptize another believer. He was ready with a yes when the Lord put something in front of him. And so that's a pretty crazy story. And if you need to get baptized and you're hanging around a lake or an ocean and Randy's in the water, just walk up to him. He can help you out, Randy the baptizer. And if you don't think that God speaks to people or leads and directs people or saves people in strange and powerful ways today, then you just haven't been paying attention. God's still doing things. God's still leading people to his light. God is still seeking and saving and baptizing people into his faith. And he can and will use you to do that. So are you willing? Are you ready? And will we trust him? Will we trust him with the strange and the crazy? Or will you trust him with the ordinary and the mundane? Because he can work through it all. I mean, it just so happened that I bumped into my friend Randy, who I haven't seen or really interact with for months. And he's like, I got this story I got to tell you about it, you know, a slightly less handsome version of yourself. It was the second story of Dane Doppelganger in the world that I heard that week, so apparently I'm getting around the whole world. But anyway, it just so happened that, you know, this fun story is being told by my friend Randy at the time when I know that next week I'm going to be teaching about the most famous Baptist of all time. So he works in mysterious ways, people, and we got to be ready with our yes. Well, that leads us into the testimony of another baptizer, the most famous of baptizers, so associated with baptism that he is distinguished from the many other John folk found in the Bible as John the Baptist. Now, our scripture this morning that we read doesn't tell us a whole lot about the man, but it is okay for us to skip ahead because this is just for Advent, so we won't be spoiling anything for later. But first, let's deal with what we have in the first three verses for this morning. Let's read those again. Verse 6 of John 1 reads, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So verse 6 tells us that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. But that comes after the backstory of last week, what we studied in the first five verses about this light, who this light is. And he's referred to in verse 1 as the Word. And very quickly you get a sense that the Word is more than a man. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You can't really do enough gymnastics to get away from the fact that this is talking about God. And Christians believe in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What John is cluing us into is his introduction and premise to the gospel is that this figure who he's referring to as the Word is also described in a way that can only describe Creator God. He is the ultra-important character who holds the key to life, and that life was the light of men. Men and women find hope, joy, peace, and a future in the light of Jesus. His light shines in the darkness of this world, the sin, the shame, the evil one, yet that darkness, as dark and terrible as it is, cannot overcome the light of Jesus. So explaining this to middle school students on Sunday and Wednesday led us to grapple with the greatest mysteries of the universe and beyond, which is the person of God, his eternity, his triune nature, his incarnation. These are some of the deepest and most wonderful and challenging doctrines of our faith, all wrapped up in a couple verses. So how do I begin to teach this to the middle school students except to say, God is great. He's really great. He's way greater than you or I or anything else in all of creation. And we should stand in awe of him. So we actually didn't get super far on Sunday morning in the middle school in only five verses, though I hoped we'd get a lot further. So in small groups on Wednesday night, we looked into it a little bit more. And even with that group of boys, we just talked through the entire time about God's greatness. We had fun discussion, fun questions being asked and about these concepts because God is really, 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 really great. Okay, now in context of that, more than you or I could think about if we had 1,000 years to ponder, we're introduced to someone named John. We're told specific things about John. This is not John the disciple, who is the apostle who wrote this gospel account. This is talking about John the Baptist. And we're told right away, he's a man sent from God, whose name was John. Now, you can read the accounts of John the Baptist's ministry, also the wonder surrounding his birth that you can find in the Gospel of Luke, and you know this man was sent from God with a unique mission to fulfill prophecy in preparing the way for the Messiah, the Chosen One, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. But John was a man, and he was a flawed man, a man with moments of doubt and difficulty. But he was just a man. He was a man sent from God. So verse 7 tells us that he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And importantly, John makes it clear from the onset in verse 8 that John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So from that, questions we should ask as we get into this, and I'd like to explore this morning, is who is John the Baptist? And how was he a witness to the light? And from that, we'll ask the questions, well, who else is a witness to the light? Am I a witness to the light? And if so, how can I be a witness to the light? So let's get into it. And I want to hear from John the Baptist himself. Who is this guy? And again, it's fine for us to skip ahead because we won't be there in a few weeks during the Advent series. So you can skip ahead to verse 19. Verse 19, there's a bunch of people who are asking the same original question about John. Who is John the Baptist? I'll never forgive the writers of the Chosen TV series for calling John the Baptist Creepy John because it's so right on that I hate it and I can't unhear it or unthink it. But John the Baptist would likely, by any earthly understanding, be a very crazy, kind of creepy character if you would encounter him on the street. Just be real about that. Dude lived in the wilderness on a diet of locust and wild honey, wearing camel skins and a large leather belt. Apart from that, we don't know much about his life. I've always pictured John as having a bit of wild honey caught in his beard. You know, locust leg or two sticking out in different places. As someone who has a longer beard and often gets things caught in it, that's how I've always pictured John the Baptist. So he's a wild, wild man. He's a man who isn't afraid to mince words. He could yell at the local authorities and call out their atrocities to their faces if they dared show their faces. And he eventually is imprisoned and beheaded for doing just that. He calls out the sin of the puppet king, Herod. So he seems to be this larger-than-life, scary, sort of madman living out in the wilderness. But this obviously isn't enough of a description of John, nor is it fair. You probably met a handful of poor souls who truly are mad. They have mental illnesses that have led them to say and do strange, sometimes terrible things. And they live outside and eat very poorly when compared to most of the citizenry. And so we see that with some regularity. And we know some of them personally as friends or family members. But what do we not see with them that we see with John the Baptist? How about thousands of people coming out of their way, out of their homes, taking time off of work, leaving their families for a few days or bringing them along on the journey, just so they could sit in the wilderness for a couple of hours and hear this madman speak and watch him dunk people in the river? No, John was much more than a madman. He was a man with a very clear purpose. And his purpose was so clear that he didn't just have it at his birth, but he had it foretold of him generations prior. And he had the honor, the privilege, and responsibility to be the final Old Testament prophet, linking the old covenant to the new and proclaiming the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah and preparing the hearts of people in Israel to receive him. I don't think we've been granted an actual glimpse at what John the Baptist was really like. I think because there really hasn't been anyone quite like him, nor would there be again. The closest thing we have is the prophet Elijah, who his clothing was based off of to mimic. And of course, what Jesus says about John the Baptist being like Elijah. So he's a larger-than-life character. I think the Chosen series tried to humanize him a bit for us and show us what others like Peter might have thought about the crazy man living out in the wilderness, but nothing would get close to the truth of this man except perhaps these words here. Now, something about John we can learn from is the man's humility. Jesus had nothing but massive praise to say about this prophet. Yet John wouldn't dare to speak a puffed up word about himself. He came to bear witness not about himself or his teachings or his followings or his disciples. He came to bear witness about the light. When the time came, he said, no, the light's here. He needs to increase. I need to decrease. His light, the light that was on the scene, was Jesus. When he came on the scene, he drove everyone away from himself and towards that light, towards the Lamb. So let's read this little moment together here in John 1, beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" We'll pause for a second. Seems like a little committee is formed here. Jerusalem committee trying to answer the question we're all trying to answer. Who is John the Baptist? The committee would have been formed by the Jewish authorities, likely the Sanhedrin, which makes up the top dog Pharisees and Sadducees, the high priest and company. And so the actual committee was comprised of some of the trusted religious folk, the priests and the Levites, which are some of the Jewish branch capable of fulfilling the role of priests. So this committee shows up to find out more about the strange man out in the wilderness because he's got a big following at this point. He's baptizing Jews, which is a strange thing that we'll talk about in a minute. So what's this guy's deal? What's he selling? How is he competing with us? Is he painting us in a good light or not? Not. They ask, "Who are you?" And they're obviously looking for one who would claim messianic status. They want the Messiah, the chosen one, the promised one. They've been looking for that for thousands of years. So here we come, verse 20. He confessed. He did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And I can imagine some of the members of this committee wiping their brow on that one, right? Like, whew, good. Because if you were, we'd have to kill you. or if you were the Christ and you were going to start making us wear that and eat that, let's just say we like fish and lamb as our protein choices. You can keep your locust, John. So verse 21. Okay, well, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Now, here they're reflecting on the prophecies about Elijah returning to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And I'm thinking specifically of the final words of the Old Testament from the prophet Malachi. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so people were wondering, is this Elijah? Are you Elijah? John's like, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm John." So Jesus says specifically of John that those born of women, there's been none who has arisen greater than that of John the Baptist. And Jesus goes on to point out that indeed Elijah, who was to come, is actually this John the Baptist, who came in the power and spirit of Elijah. Now, was he actually Elijah? No. And Jesus quotes in that passage, actually from Malachi 3, verse 1, referencing the messenger who was prepared the way for God who was coming, which is also a very inconvenient truth for the religious leaders of that day about who Jesus actually was, that the Messiah would actually be God in the flesh. So the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, he's the one that John has been sent to proclaim and prepare the way for. So when if he's asked if John was Elijah, John could rightly say no, he wasn't Elijah. Maybe he didn't consider himself worthy of holding that title or position of Elijah, but Jesus clarifies this later on, but John is not Elijah come down from heaven in the chariot of fire. Actually, a lot of the Jewish leaders were teaching that the way that it's likely that, that Elijah would come back is on that same chariot of fire coming down to prepare the way. That's what some of them were teaching. Certainly not that it would be this character who is the no-name cousin of a no-name carpenter from Nazareth who eats locust and honey. So the committee checks that box off. Okay, you're not him. Then they ask, are you the prophet? Well, who is that? The Jewish teachers at the same time, probably likening the teachings from Moses and Deuteronomy. We're thinking about this character. I actually read this to my children on Friday. We're going through an Advent book together in the mornings, and we're using the biggest story. The biggest story is a series made by Kevin DeYoung, and they have an Advent book. It's great, and it's very different from the typical Advent book. It every day it covers one of the major prophecies in the Old Testament leading to Jesus, about the Messiah who had come. And so on Friday, we read the one from Deuteronomy 18, and I had to explain to my children why Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, because he disobeyed God and he struck the rock when he should have talked to the rock. and to bring the water out of the rock and all that stuff. But then he's teaching a new generation, this young generation of people who are about to go into the promised land of Israel and inherit the promised land for themselves. And Moses is giving them the second telling of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means, second telling of the law. And God had clued Moses in on something, which he was sharing with this next generation about to inherit the promised land. And that's what we read in our Advent book. It's this, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, several people thought that this was referring to maybe another forerunner type character who could come other than Elijah, could be referring even to Christ himself. It was kind of a mystery as to who this could be. Who could it be that would be greater than Moses? And I'm guessing every prophet, whoever came to the people of Israel's question about this, are you the one that Moses talked about? Someone that would be greater than Moses that the people would actually listen to? Well, John says again, no. Well, this little Jerusalem committee isn't making much headway. So they get tired of the whack-a-mole question checklist thing, and they basically ran out of the important questions anyway. So they ask him outright in verse 22, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And now John could have answered any number of ways. He had some impressive things he could say about himself. I mean, he had all these followers now. He has this strange lifestyle and impressive words. He could have said, "I'm the one filled with the Spirit from my mother's womb. I'm the designated forerunner, the clearer of paths for the Messiah. I am the one transferring the Old Testament to the new." None of those things would be boastful, just true. But instead, John decides to deprecate himself. And look at how he describes himself in this lowly terms of a single voice crying out from the wilderness. But this picture comes with it prophetic underpinning. Isaiah speaks of such a voice and a task and a calling. We can't miss this. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 3, says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become a level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John's saying, "I'm that voice. I'm the voice in the wilderness. I'm the voice calling in the desert, make way for the Lord." Odd, too, that this passage is so clearly speaking about God. Prepare the way, make the way for the Lord. Make a highway for our God. And who is John preparing the way for? Who is he bearing witness about? This character that the other John, the author, has chosen to call the Word. And that Word was the light of men, who gives life to men, who is Creator God, with God, and in the beginning was this Word. So Jesus is the Word. And even here in the description of himself, John creates a contrast between himself and Jesus, between the Word and the voice. And it's an interesting exercise of difference. The Word, think about it, the Word exists in the mind before the voice ever articulates it. The voice is a vehicle by which the Word is made known. The voice is simply heard, but not seen, whereas the Word can be both heard and seen. And the Word endures long after the voice is silent. John is this voice of one calling in the wilderness. And what is he calling out? The Word. Jesus is the Word. Now, the phrase "to make straight paths and prepare the way," that was all common knowledge to the Jewish people in their day who had visits from the Roman generals, the famous generals, to be paraded into the city by chariot. Before they would get there, they'd have road workers hard at work, filling potholes or removing rock and debris to make the journey as smooth as possible. It wouldn't do for the conquering hero to have his chariot get stuck halfway due to road conditions. Anyone ever drive down that little road to the left of Target on Highway 49? They fill those potholes every year, and for a few months, it's great, it's wonderful. But one big rain, and that road is not drivable without four-wheel drive, I'm telling you. Well, you can't have that for the king. You can't have that for the king. You got to fill that in. And John is saying, that's my role. He's filling in the holes for people so they'll be able to receive their king. Well, this is all well and good, but the committee still has some questions about John's practices. See, in that day, baptism was an extremely rare occurrence in this way. Even today, Judaism is not really an evangelizing religion. They aren't trying to make converts to their religion. The only time when baptism would have been practiced in this way in the Jewish faith was if you were a Gentile being baptized into the faith of Judaism, which likely didn't happen all too often. But there were much more common practices of ceremonial washing that took place with some regularity in the lives of the Jewish people, as commanded in the Torah, in Leviticus, and Exodus, and many other places. Sometimes even full submersion baptism, like you might see here in Leviticus. But here with John, it's very different. John's doing something very, very different than all of those ceremonies. And it was the same ceremony that they would see when a Gentile was being converted into the Jewish faith. So the picture of washing, that was one that was already the people of Israel very extremely familiar with. But John was not baptizing with any old message or any old purpose. This was not a baptism to get ready for Shabbat or the latest festival. This wasn't what women were doing after menstruation or childbirth. This wasn't the many hand-washing or foot-washing ceremonies that you see in the scriptures. John was baptizing a very specific baptism. We're told in Mark and Luke's Gospels, he was baptizing a baptism of repentance. And see, the Pharisees were very confused by this. These are the religious elite who taught a religion of works and a religion of birthright, meaning you had to be born a Jew to be a Jew. You could become a Jew, but only through various ceremonies and actions, concluding with one of baptism. That, and if you were a Jew, and if you did the right things and obeyed the right laws and performed the right ceremonies, then you'd be found as one in favor in God's eyes. You're fine. You're born a child of Abraham. And if you do the basic minimum in terms of ceremonial rites when the time comes, you're fine. You're good. Well, John completely rejects those notions and suggests that all of Israel needs to be cleaned. You can read in Matthew's account, which gives us a glimpse into some of John's spicier nature. He isn't pulling any punches with the religious leaders when he says in verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You think you're good? You think you're good because you were born in the right family? Because you have the right bloodline? You say, "Hey, Abraham is our father." Ha! God's able to make children for Abraham from these stones if he wanted to. Don't be relying on that stuff. Repent. Bear fruit that comes from repentance. And that's a turning from sin and turning back to God. This is literally the general message of every Old Testament prophet. Repent. Because why? He says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You think you're good. You're not. You're in danger of hellfire. Any wonder why John wasn't popular with the Pharisees? So why would John be out here in their backyard telling the Jewish people to repent from their sins and baptizing them and cleansing them in this fashion? What is this all about? Why are they cleansing themselves ceremonially in this way? They aren't priests. John didn't get any authority from us to do this. What's the deal? The interesting thing about John's answer here is that he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he does what he's meant to do. He witnesses. He is a witness to someone greater than he. As John puts it in verse 26 and 27, I baptize with water, but among you stands one of you that you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." He's describing the Messiah. He understands that he, the greatest prophet of all time, isn't even worthy of untying his shoes. And that's a task that the rabbis were teaching at the time, that the students of the rabbis, they're supposed to do everything that the rabbi instructs. They're supposed to do basically anything that a servant would do for the rabbi, except for one thing. You don't have to take off the rabbi's shoes. That was actually the lowliest task reserved just for the slave. Well, Jesus brings all that back up again in John 13. It's a great story. Go read it. But John's method here is baptism. His message was repentance, but his Messiah was Jesus. Read verse 29 with me. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John was a witness of this character, the Word, this life, this light. John was a witness to someone, he could say, ranks before me because he was before me. And that's not because John didn't realize he was the older cousin, by the way, because Jesus is eternal God. John was witness to someone who could baptize people with the Holy Spirit. John would bear witness that this person is the Son of God, not a son, the Son of God. Now, how does any of that connect with us today? Well, John's not the only witness. In fact, if you'd like a little homework or something else to read, you could go to John chapter 5, where Jesus gives a really clever analogy of a courtroom setting a trial, or humanity might, you know, put Jesus on trial, his authority, his teachings on trial. But it's actually Jesus who sits in the seat of the judge. And the witnesses in Jesus' corner, he starts out with John, whom he describes as this, John 5:35, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." But then he goes on from there and he lists even greater witnesses. The Father. I mean, what more do you want? It's like God the Father is a witness on my behalf. And he says, "The works that the Father gave for Jesus to do, they bear witness about me. The scriptures bear witness about Jesus." He says, even Moses, he lists as the witness who wrote about Jesus. And then the crazy thing is that Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with his Father or witnesses from the past and the scriptures and these prophets. He also utilizes the witnesses of the current day. When he ascended into heaven, Jesus promised he'd return, thus plummeting us into the second season of Advent, by the way. We're awaiting his second arrival. But just before going, he had a special message for his disciples. Acts 1, verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in some ways, that's nothing new. You can look at how God has expected his followers, the people, his people, to be his witnesses to the rest of the world long before Jesus came. This was the purpose of Israel to the world. God was using his people to be a light in the darkness of the world so they could see God and escape the darkness into his glorious light. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 12 say, "You were my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and I am God. So if God's people are his witnesses, like John or Isaiah or Elijah or Peter or Paul or any of them, God's people today are his witnesses. So how are we doing with that? Because the analogy of the light is that people should be able to see it. People should be able to see you across the waves on the other end of the beach and know that guy's a Christian. Is it because you have a giant cross tattooed on your back? No, though that might help. I don't know, make it more obvious, I guess. But people should know you're a follower of Christ because you're following Christ. Because you speak Jesus to people with your actions and your words. It's actually one of my favorite quotes. I didn't know who it was by or who it was about until last week, but it's by a guy named Gregory. Can't really pronounce it, so that's why everybody calls him Gregory the Theologian, about his friend from youth known as Basil the Great, who together did a great deal for the church in the 300s AD. And he wrote this of his friend, which is why he's called Basil the Great. He said, his words were like thunder because his life was like lightning. And those things have to be in tandem with each other. If you speak Jesus to someone without following the ways of Jesus, you'll be regarded as a hypocrite. If you try following in the ways of Jesus without speaking Jesus to people, well, then you won't be following in the ways of Jesus, because everywhere Jesus went, he spoke Jesus to people. So, are you a light? Am I a light? Am I included in this big old lampstand? Well, to answer that, I would say, of course, but also it kind of depends. Kind of depends on a few things. In John chapter 8, Jesus says this, that he is the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, same theme here in John 1. But the people who have this light are those who follow Jesus. So question number one, are you following Jesus? Who are you following? Who are you a follower of? Who are you attempting to learn from and become like? If it's Jesus, then you have his light in you, just like John the Baptist. But you are not necessarily the light, but you have the light in you, and you bear witness about the light. That's why Jesus can then say in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So he says, you are the light of the world now. It's important to note, you're not the source of the light. You're not God. You are not people's savior. You are the light of Jesus to people. You are not Jesus himself. And some people put that responsibility on themselves, oftentimes in pride, which is the opposite of what we want. It's the opposite of John the Baptist's analogy for us. The analogy Jesus uses here is a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, and a lamp and a lampstand. So at night, city on the hill, super noticeable because all the lights, the fires, the lamps in the city, anyone who sees the hill sees the city day or night. The lamp is supposed to go on a lampstand to emanate more light and be useful. He says what you wouldn't do is place that lamp under a basket. Yet, this is what Christians sometimes do. They take that lamp that they are, what radiates the cross of Christ at work in their life, or they become transformed by the power of Jesus' blood, his death and resurrection. And after being saved, forgiven, set free, they hide it. They cover it up. They try to fit in with the people around them who haven't been saved. They go back to the same old ways, speak the same old words, think in the same old ways. Maybe in certain contexts, they'll let their light shine, like at church on Sundays, but at school or work on the weekdays, or on the field or in the gym on Saturdays, is any light coming off of you? Jesus seems to indicate that maybe there isn't. Maybe you're covering that up. How can I be a witness? Well, first, we start by not covering it up. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't feel like you need to make excuses for Jesus. He needs no excuses, no apologies for who he is and what he's done. I found this great quote by another ancient theologian, Augustine, where he says, "What sort of candlestick is this which bears such a light? I will teach you. Be lamps yourselves, and you will have a place on this lampstand. Christ's cross is one great lampstand. Whoever wants to shine out should not be ashamed of this wooden candlestick. Listen to me, and you'll get the point. The candlestick is the cross of Christ." Don't be ashamed of this wooden candlestick. Don't shrink back from what God has done for us. If indeed you have this light, let it shine. How? Well, by living and speaking the truth of that light. Well, how do we do that? Take John as a very radical example. The guy's lifestyle and teachings were all an attempt to get people to see the light that he was bearing witness to. So does that mean you need to sell everything and find some camel skin clothes and go out into the wilderness and find some honey and locusts to munch on? No, I don't recommend it. Jesus didn't do that. None of the other apostles did that. That was John's thing. But the point is, he lived radically. And Jesus lived radically. The disciples lived radically. In what way? They were devoted to living according to the laws of God and the ways of Jesus, following in the ways of Jesus. John's whole message was one of repentance for forgiveness of sins, meaning you need to repent, which means to turn from sin and turn back to God. Are you living a life that looks like you've turned your back on the sins of the world and turned to face the living God? If so, you're going to be different. You're going to be radical. Be all in on Jesus. Be all in on his word and instructions. So live a life that's radically devoted to following Jesus and the ways of Jesus. And that does mean we got to cut out sin hard. So then, let your words emanate light. Again, our example was John. He is the voice. And what does his voice carry? The word, Jesus. What did he preach? A need for forgiveness of sins. A Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Who do we tell this to? Anyone? Because our friends need this Jesus. Our family members need this Jesus. Our coworkers and classmates need this Jesus. How are we telling them about him? Do they know the real reason for the life that you have? The light that they see in you? Do you share with them a Jesus who can wipe away their guilt and shame and offer eternal life? Or are we just sharing with them a Jesus who can be another piece of their life that makes them happy and helps them achieve their goals? Maybe a cure to their relationship problems or a balm to their sorrows. I mean, yeah, he is those things too, but don't leave out the real light, the full light. Jesus healed and helped and fed and did all sorts of practical things to help people. But he also taught about their need for their sins to be forgiven, for them to repent, and for them to meet the Father. The only way for that to happen was through his body and his blood. People need to hear this, and we need to be reminded of this reality daily. Just like John, we've been sent from God. We are witnesses to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Jesus. We are not the light, but we are here to bear witness about the light. So how can we do that? How can you bear witness about the light this Christmas season? Who might God send you to? Or who might he send your way this Advent season? And are you ready with a yes when he prompts you? How will we be lights this season? How can you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Because he's coming back. Come, Lord Jesus. Have a wonderful day. And be sure to join us here tomorrow for prayer and worship night. And if you're thinking about getting baptized, we'll have a baptismal out here and ready January 18th, so mark your calendar for that. But if you can't wait until then, and you're like, I need to get baptized right now. I know a guy. It's very cold out there, but maybe. Anyway, have a wonderful Sunday.